We are going to go ahead and move into Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. So let's go back and remind ourselves just a little bit of what we saw in Genesis 1 through 3, hitting a few of the really high points. We saw the creation of the world physically and all that's in it in chapter 1. Saw God's sovereign work in that creation. The entire Trinity was involved, and he brought it all together, and it was good. And then we get kind of a spotlight on creation in chapter 2, which we get additional detail about the creation of man and woman in chapter 2, and that interaction between God and Adam, and then the coming of Eve, and he saw it was very good. And then in chapter 3, you know, when you look back, you'd like, man, it'd been nice to have 50 or 60 chapters of really wonderful stuff before you get to chapter 3. We don't know how long it took, but we get chapter 3 and the story of man and God together. We get to the fall of man and the curse that follows. And that's really where we left off. Adam and Eve had sinned. God had pronounced the judgment and the curse that was going to come upon them from that. And so now we get to be in chapter 4. We begin to see the living out of what it was to be thrown out of the garden and for them to interact with each other and with God and move forward and see society come to be. Today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I would appreciate it if I could get a volunteer to read those verses for us.
Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering for the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
Very good. Thank you. So in these 8 verses, we get to see some things come together that actually you could still see strongly at play today and throughout history. And we're going to look at those. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see the beginning of populating the earth, right? The man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And so here we get the typical way that the scriptures describe the physical interaction, the sexual relationship between a man and a woman, that he knew her. The word is yada. In the New Testament, it's often used to talk about intimacy, not strictly in the sense of the marriage relationship or that kind of a thing, but also and we're not going to go necessarily, we'll look at all of these, but in Genesis 19, for example, we see a continuation of this kind of the sexual piece in that Lot had the angels visiting, and that's what the way the scriptures described what the town folk wanted with regard to these strangers in the house. But let's look at a couple others just for the I don't know if I want to say just for the information that goes along with it. Another one from the Old Testament is Amos 3:2. Somebody would look that up and read it for us. And then we'll look at a couple in the New Testament. Amos 3:2.
You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.
Yeah, that's kind of a mixed blessing verse, isn't it? God's talking to Israel through the prophet and said, only you I've known meaning the intimate relationship with the Jewish people was unique. And then because I've known you, because we are that close, I'm going to... George, you...
Are they upstairs?
No. There, would you go let the sound guys know? I don't even know where we'd find the sound guys.
We've covered a lot of information in the past few weeks, haven't we?
There, that we're getting the big room.
Have you been using the tools that we've given you to deal with anger?
Yeah, I mean, it's been hard, but I think
that's next door. Was that next door? Oh. It's still coming through the... Wait a minute, I might be able to fix it right here.
That has been really big. I think like, okay, what am I wanting? I'm wanting things fixed. I'm wanting my money probably.
Like you were
for this time together with Charlie and with Aaron and just being able to hear more about how you teach us about things in the Lord. I thank you for the grace that you've given us just to...
I can't fix it right
keep
there.
Walking in the Lord's heart.
Just have to speak louder and listen to her.
Yeah, we did.
I mean, it might be a lot better.
I'm going to hang my coat up.
You know, the scriptures say that you should know the truth and the truth will make you free. Well, we just demonstrated that knowledge is valuable. He knew right where to go. No problem. So, moving back here, we saw in Amos this same term used about the intimacy between the chosen people, the descendants of Abraham out of the covenant, and God. If we were to go over, we won't turn to these, but in Matthew 1:25, in the New Testament, it's the same word in terms of meaning for knowledge that gets used. In Matthew 1:25, we see genosko, which is the Greek term, and Joseph and Mary. Joseph didn't know his wife until after Jesus was born. In John 10, we see Jesus say, "My sheep know me, and I know them. They know my voice, and they follow me." And so there's a level of intimacy that goes with that word. And so Adam knew Eve. She conceived, became pregnant, and gave birth to Cain. And what does Eve say there in that?
We covered a lot of
his knowledge wasn't as good as we thought.
Have you been using any tools that we've given you?
Yeah, I mean, it's been hard, but I think when I stop and kind of think about it, like, what is it that I'm wanting? Even just being able to, like, stop and acknowledge that has been really big. Think like, okay, what am I wanting? I want things fixed. I'm wanting my money problems gone. I'm wanting control. I'm wanting this, I'm wanting that. But then just kind of, like, stopping, like, thinking about it. And then just, like, in those moments, like, asking the Lord to, like, help me. And just, like, even just, like, helping me give that over to him, which I haven't sometimes, you know? Like, it's, like, really hard. I feel like it's, like, I gotta keep doing it every day, all the time, because I just feel like anger is pretty deep-seated. I have some
keep using the
recording.
Tools that we gave you and applying them whenever you encounter things that make you angry. How about worry? How have you been doing with worry? We talked about that.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's along the same thing, the same lines. Like, I feel like I'm able to trust the Lord more with the anxiety about the future and what the future is going to look like, or even in the day-to-day present. I'm thankful for the tools that we did talk about. That was really helpful. Just being able to stop and just like recognize my own pride in those moments.
Mm-hmm. So. That's good. We talked about money matters, gave you some information about that. How has that been going, Aaron?
I think it's been going a lot better. I've definitely been a lot more on board, and I would say I've been pretty.
Question I asked that didn't go very well. We're talking about Eve giving birth to Cain, and the question I asked, what did she say about that? What's her words there?
I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
I've gotten a man-child or man or whatever with the help of the Lord, and that's interesting because that name Cain means craftsman, metal worker. Or it can mean the product of making things. And so the name kind of fits what she said when she said that she had received something made from the Lord. What do you suppose she was thinking about when Cain was born? I mean, we know what we think about when children are born, right? But let's go back to history a little bit. What history had they just lived through? What happened in chapter 3?
Well, they were kicked out of the garden.
They were kicked out of the garden? Eve and Adam had both been involved with the sin.
She gets told she's going to have pain in childbirth.
There's a hope given in the curse. What's the hope? Your seed will bruise his head, his seed will bruise your heel. And so the hope is in the offspring that's going to come. Now we get an advantage. We get to look backward through history and know that in terms of the way we would at least look at history, it's a lot of years before that hope will be truly fulfilled, right? But we got it. We already found him, George.
Okay.
So thank you. So there's a lot of hope coming, but this child that was born, I think it would be very difficult to have lived in the garden, sinned, had the curse pronounced, been kicked out of the garden, and not be greatly anticipating what was coming with regard to their offspring being a part of their hope. And so we can't know, but I think it would be very likely. I think if any of us were in that situation, we'd be going, well, maybe this is the beginning of the retribution, the beginning of the seed being part of the hope for some kind of redemption. And so that occurs. In verse 2, we get the simple story. She gave birth to his brother Abel. And so here is Abel being born, and we learn a little bit about Abel, but first let's talk about his name. It's Hebel in the Jewish, why can I say Hebrew all of a sudden? It's in Hebrew, it's Hebel, and that word means a mere breath. And that's kind of interesting in terms of the story that's coming. There are some places in Scripture where we get to see that mankind as a whole, our lives are described as a breath. Somebody turned to James 14:14, but first I'm going to tell you that if we were to read while you're looking for that, James 14:14, in Psalm 144:4, in that psalm it talks about man being a mere breath, that our lifespan is very short. We see something similar over in Job chapter 16, showing that our time is short. James 14:14, somebody read that for us. 4:14. Hey, that's a good point. I don't know. What I wrote down was 14:14. Try 4:14. Let's see if that's right.
Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes.
Yeah, described as a mist, just here for a moment and then gone. And so a mere vapor, that's all we are. So all of our lives are that way, but in this case, they gave the name of Abel to him, and who knows, maybe the name came first and he lived such a short time the meaning of the word came later. I don't know which came first, but certainly they're going to line up. And Abel was what? What did Abel do? He was, according to verse 2,
a shepherd.
He was a keeper of the flocks. And what do we find out about Cain? What did he do? Yeah, he worked the ground. So we got a farmer and a rancher, sheep farmer, however we want to say it. And so here they are with very different kinds of modes of life. And I think there's some value as we read through the story, trying to put ourselves in that time. Can you imagine what it was like to be around the house with these children growing up? The conversations they had. I mean, you know, as I get older, I'm getting real bad about telling too many stories. Isn't that what happens when people get older? We've got all these stories and life experiences. What kind of life experiences did Adam and Eve have to bring order into the family life with Cain and Abel? Oh, you should have seen the garden. And we're sorry, we messed it up. But there's hope, and there's a curse. You know those weeds that we cut all morning? They didn't used to be here. You really don't want to offend God. That's not a good path. And you can just imagine the kinds of things that came up, their discussion of the curse and also of the hope. Maybe there was a discussion about the grace of God in bringing the animal skins and the death that occurred so that could happen. I'm sure all of those things were a part of it. There wasn't a world history to talk and argue about. There was only their history to bring to being. And you would have to think that they would be constantly saying, don't make the mistake we made. I mean, wouldn't that be what parents would do? And so they were created. The woman came out of man. They had the repentance. They had the curse that also gave them some hope. They still had the command to be fruitful and multiply. And here we are with the first family, with children, with hope, and all of the house talk that would go with that. Oh, by the way, what could they have looked to remember all of that? How did God keep them out of the garden? I mean, they had something we can't even probably imagine. They had a very visible armed symbol that was there to ensure that they were kept out of the garden. And so here we have Abel keeping the flocks and Cain tilling the ground. So far through verse 2, do we have anything sinful here? Do we have anything that's outside of what God would have wanted for these two children?
That's interesting that Eve says, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. She completely leaves her husband out of it.
And yeah.
You go back to the curse there through her beginning. And she's
yeah, we could probably make something out of that and be correct in doing so. Yeah.
She's also probably presuming here that this is the one that was promised. So there's a hope and an aspiration that this is the one who's going to restore things.
Yes.
So I wonder what the family dynamics were in the midst of that. Was the family functioning well? And when we try to assert ourselves and we have the vision and we can see the future, we tend to create a lot of problems when we take things into our own hands.
Yes. I mean, all of that's certainly potentially a real factor here. I'm sure they read every book that was available on parenting at that point. So, yeah, you've got a lot of things going on. In terms of, is Abel's profession better or more correct in the eyes of God than Cain's?
No.
No, there's nothing wrong with this. I mean, both are necessary functions, right? So we don't really have, they're both very honorable. That's what we've got going on here. And so now we get to the next piece. In verse 3, so it came about, so obviously we've moved into adulthood. Didn't get a lot of history here, did we? But it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So what do you think he brought? Just what could that mean?
Grain.
Yeah, some sort of a grain offering probably. And Abel on his part in verse 4 then, brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. And reading on in verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. We'll pick up the rest of verse 5 in a minute. So we've got them bringing offerings. Why were they bringing offerings? Well, hence the challenge. We're going to learn a lot about God's expectations with regard to specific offerings when he gives the law to Moses and sets up the Jewish system of offerings and sacrifice and worship and everything that went into that. But prior to that, we don't have a lot of instruction. So we are left having to look at what is written and then do our best to understand what must have been in the background. Clearly, for some reason, they felt compelled to bring offerings. What's the most likely reason that God set that up in some fashion? We certainly see that with regard to Abel's offering, that God gave it, it said the very words here, the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain, he didn't. So there's a difference between the offerings. And there's some things we can see in the scriptures that in these few verses that might give us some hints, but it's going to be anything we really truly say about it, it's tough to be emphatic that we know exactly what's going on here. Now we can project forward. And as we look at what God set up with the Israelite nation when he took them out of the land of Egypt, we can say, well, when we look at that, we can bring some of that back and maybe surmise that there's a relationship there, but it's not clearly stated anywhere to let us know that that is the case. So let's first of all look at what we see about God's response. And then we'll go back and look at the offerings to see if we can make some quality inferences about that. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. It's important when we read that to get the and. Because it was his regard was for Abel and his offering. And he had no regard for Cain and his offering. And so there's something in the offerings that causes God to regard one well and the other one not at all. So when we look at Cain's offering, it just simply says he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Not a lot of description about what it was or anything about it. We get some more description with regard to Abel's. In Abel's offering, we see him bringing the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. What does that mean? Do you know? Firstlings of the flock, what is that referring to?
It's the best.
Well, firstlings very likely might be firstborn. It might be first quality. We do know we get first quality in the other term. Their fat portions is a way that they would talk about the fatted calf, the fat portions, the really thriving part of the flock is what he brought as his offering. So he's looking to bring the very best to God. Now, we can't look at this and say Cain didn't do the same thing with the grain, but there's certainly no descriptive words that would indicate that he did. It's like, here's some and took it, as opposed to here's my best. Here's, when we get over into the later, when God institutes his offerings and that kind of thing through the Israelite nation, there we get to see something even called first fruits, meaning when you do the harvest, the very first part of the harvest, disaster could come after that. Has anybody ever seen a wheat field burn with the wheat still unharvested? That is amazing to watch. There's a lot of energy in those kernels of wheat. And I saw that as a kid. Farmer lost his whole crop. He had one big wheat field, basically, was his crop. He had 80 acres, and he had just about 80 acres of wheat right next to the road. And the guess is somebody flicked a cigarette or something out there, and wow. But anyway, so when you bring the first fruits, you're saying, I'm trusting you for the rest of the harvest. I'm going to give you the very first I get. The first thing we're going to do is make our grain sacrifice. So that could have been something that could have been said here, but wasn't. But we don't know what the expectation was. We don't know exactly what God had told them. But clearly, that's the difference we see in the descriptions. Abel is obviously bringing the best. And Cain, it's not so obvious that he's bringing the best. Okay? Go ahead, speak up.
I'm thinking it may have been attitude, too. Abel and Cain.
It may have been attitude. It may have been the attitude in which they brought it. What's another thing that it might have been? Yes, sir.
Well, not right on that line, but I start to wonder about God establishing himself as sovereign. I am that I am. And mm-hmm. there's an innate fear of this powerful force being. I just kind of wonder about his sovereign. I don't know.
Well, and we're going to see something that at least hints at that kind of a thing before we're done looking at this. And so I think you're on track. What's another difference between these two offerings if you listen to kids' stories, you heard this difference over and over and over again. And I'm not saying it's a wrong difference, just one we haven't talked about yet.
Blood.
Blood offerings, animal sacrifice versus grain sacrifice. And so that's what's typically said. And many write in their discussion of this, many people who study this out, that's probably the main difference between the two offerings. In that, it is likely that if they're looking for an offering for sin, we see in the establishment of the offering system for the Israelites that sin offerings are always with the shedding of blood. We even see in the scriptures that there is no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. And so if this is to symbolize their dependence upon God for grace with regard to their sin and to take care of whatever sins are occurring, I mean, we don't have any recorded sins since chapter 3 yet, but it may very well be that God had established your offering needs to be a blood sacrifice. And so the expectation may have been for Cain to go obtain a sacrifice that would be in the form of a life of an animal or animals or whatever the case might be. We just, it's just not written, so everything that we do here we have to infer. But certainly that would also line up with what you see in the establishment of the offering system for the Israelites, because they had grain sacrifices, didn't they?
Yes.
They brought grain offerings. So grain offerings are okay, but if you go read and study those were always offerings of thanksgiving, not offerings related to payment or an offering related to sin.
But do you think there's nothing here to say specifically that it's an offering for sin?
That's right. I mean, I agree with you. That's why I'm saying everything we say here, we have to remember we're inferring. That we don't have the words of God yet. We do have some words that will be interesting here in just a moment.
Something else that's uniquely different here is the fact that the last time we saw God was speaking with Adam and Eve, but he came and he was walking in the garden looking for them.
Mm-hmm.
His physical presence was there. And here it doesn't say anything about God coming. It's just that God spoke to him. It's almost as if God's physically present in a sense is the way that I envision this. That'd be much different than what you get later on when the Israelites are bringing offerings before the Lord. The Lord isn't physically present there before him. If God is physically present and you're bringing something to him, is this more like Abraham making food and coming and sitting and bringing his best and sitting
yeah.
to have a meal with the Lord here? It's just a completely different exchange. And so well, it would have been a relationship is what's being
based. It is certainly different when you get to Exodus. Although I would say that in one sense, we don't know how God interacted. We're going to see a picture without a lot of description here of God interacting with Cain here in a bit. But in with regard to the time of the Exodus, God did make his presence seen in the form of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And so they had something pretty visible that to remind them daily, this God thing is very real. Now, they often didn't act like it, but that was very much there as evidence that God was real and was involved. So let's go a little bit further with this passage. When we've got the issues out there, in verse 5 it said, "But for Cain and for his offering, he, God, had no regard." Now, how did these men know that God did or didn't regard their offerings? We don't know. There's some level of interaction probably going on in the background because Cain has a reaction to that. "So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." And so, you know, you've seen that. Haven't you seen somebody's countenance fall? You know, I've seen it a number of times. Somebody gets an answer they didn't want to whatever. Somebody comes in and tells them their job is changing. Whatever the case might be, you can just see it in their face and in their demeanor and in their body language. And it's almost like the face clouds up and you can tell storms are coming. I don't know what kind of a storm it's going to be, but there's going to be a storm. Now, when his countenance fell, the Lord responded to that. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" So he gets at the angry. "And why has your countenance fallen?" Who was Cain angry with? Huh?
He was angry with God.
Probably. By his actions, you'd probably say so.
He was angry at Abel. He was jealous of Abel.
Well, maybe.
Both?
Yeah, maybe both. Yeah, you've all of us have seen sibling rivalry at times. And so, but Cain is angry. And God questions his anger. He questions, "Why is your countenance fallen?" And he makes it a simple thing. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" So God is making it clear to Cain, this is in your control. You don't have to be where you're at. It's your decisions and your actions that are resulting in the problem you don't like. I'm sure Cain was very encouraged by that. Well, I think we've all given that kind of advice to somebody or our children or whatever and have seen that it doesn't always yield the fruit you might have hoped for. But God goes on to give him a warning. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So what is this sins at the door business? What is God telling Cain here, do you think? Isn't Cain obviously already sinning? He's bringing an offering that's not acceptable to God. Would not call that a sin? So what is this sin is crouching at the door?
I would think if the door's closed and then it gets open, something's coming in and it's going to get worse.
Okay.
That sin is going to magnify itself possibly.
Okay. It's interesting here that in the language of God, sin is personified. It's like this sin has a motive, has an intent, is out to get him, right? What's the source of sin in the world at this point?
Satan.
Satan, right? Satan's sitting right there with sin, and is crouching at the door. The idea is you're going to be overcome with sin, right? And God says, you have to master it. It's within your control. You're going to need to do the right things to respond correctly. And his desire is for you. In other words, we could easily go to 1 Peter 5 where the word picture is Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is along those same lines. His desire is for you. It wants to take you. It wants to overcome you. Wants to overpower you. And so God gives Cain a clear warning about where he's headed if he doesn't change his path. Now, when I read and studied this, I'm looking at this going, this is something different than the warnings we get about sin in our lives from the scriptures, right? We read a book that we trust. We believe it to be the Word of God. It's like God is there talking to us. But there would be a different dynamic if God somehow were directly bring these words out of the scriptures to you and say, Billy, we need to talk. Sin's crouching at the door. Why are you angry? Why are your countenance down? If you do the right things, these things don't have to be this way. It's within your... If God himself was a part of that conversation, wouldn't that carry a lot of force? Now, we can see that very readily because that would be very unexpected on our part to have God right there directly communicating with us. But apparently, these direct communications weren't all that out of the norm because they already knew, Cain did, that his offering was not well regarded on God's part. So there is an interaction that goes on. They didn't have a written word. And so maybe that wouldn't have that kind of special dynamic that we would have with it because that would be so unusual for us to get that directly from God. But it happens here. And so that's where Cain is going. Of course, God did these with questions, right? So what was God trying to find out? That's a trick question because he wasn't trying to find out anything. He was really asking Cain the questions so that Cain would give the right considerations to his own life. And so Cain could have done well. God made that point clear. If you had the chance, what would you want to go tell Cain at this moment? God just walked away. You had a chance to say something to Cain. What would you say to him?
Repent.
Yes, and repent is that turn from where you're going and go to somewhere else. If we look at another part of scriptures, we might say, put off that, put on an obedience to God. I mean, wouldn't you just say run? This is you are looking disaster square in the face. God himself has told you, you don't need to go to this disastrous path. But unfortunately, that is not what Cain did. And so we see in the next verses what Cain did. One thing is, Cain told Abel. I don't know what, maybe they just talked a lot. You know, they were brothers. Some would even say it was likely they were twins. I don't know that I would put that forward as something I think is likely. I don't have any idea. But Cain told Abel, his brother. So Cain is relating some part or all of what's gone on. And somewhere along the way, they were in, quote, the field. So they were out in the countryside or whatever. And at that time, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What do you think was Cain's motivation for killing Abel?
Jealousy.
Jealousy? Very real possibility. Yes, maybe. Maybe number one. Not sure being number one on that list was going to take you very far.
Hatred.
Hatred.
Running from responsibility.
Running from responsibility.
Put him in a position and told him to do something, and he wasn't doing it right. And so he can look into himself and see that he's coming up short and make a change inside, or he can look outside and fault something else as the problem.
So when we look at that, do you think emotion was playing some sort of a role here? Yeah, I mean, we would look at hatred or jealousy, one of those two, and out of that, anger, not happy with the situation, just angry that this is the way it's working out. If we took the emotion and set it aside a little bit and looked at it logically, is there some logical path you could go down that would say Cain was trying to solve his problems, that somehow he saw the murder of Abel as a solution?
How about the condition of his heart?
Well, condition of his heart. Who is Abel coming up, who is Cain coming up against in this encounter? Who is his adversary?
It would be God.
God himself.
Yeah.
Is there some logical path you can go down that killing Abel is going to make his situation with God more workable?
Something that's frequently done is that the people of Israel rose up and killed the prophets. And scripture says Abel was a prophet, which means that Abel was proclaiming God's word.
Uh-huh.
If you kill the prophet, it's not, your anger is not directed at the prophet, it's after God that they're attacking.
Could it be pride, just like
sure.
Satan rebelling against God in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
And then, I don't know.
So let me ask you another question. Was Cain religious?
Well, he was lacking faith. Hebrews 11:4 says that he offered up a poor sacrifice due to his faith.
He did.
Said, and
so let me put it a little differently. Was Cain practicing religion?
I don't know.
Bringing offerings, right? But it wasn't very acceptable religion, was it? In terms of what he was doing, was it acceptable in God's eyes? Clearly not. Let's go over and read Jude 8 through 13. You know, Jude doesn't have but one chapter, so there is no chapter number. So let's go read Jude 8 through 13.
In the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame, like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackened darkness has been reserved forever.
Okay, so here Jude is talking about the false teachers, right? And he describes these things they're doing. They're led by dreams, they defile flesh, reject authority, revile the angelic majesties. These men do things which they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals. Woe to them, they have gone the way of Cain. And there's further descriptions. And so here Jude links this false religion, this false teaching. These men are trying to invent their own response to some God or God himself. I mean, in this case, they're claiming to be followers of God. And yet they're disrupting and causing great damage within the body of Christ as they try to take others with them. And go over to 1 John 3:11-12. 1 John 3:11-12.
For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous.
So when we look at 1 John, Cain lacked something for his brother, clearly. And what was that?
Love.
He didn't love his brother. We should love one another. But Cain didn't do that. He was of the evil one. Satan had some input into his life. And he killed his brother. And he asked the question I was trying to ask a while ago. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. But that isn't the end of the story. And his brothers were righteous. This is the dichotomy that gets set up in the scriptures. And we see it over and over and over again, that those that try to invent their own path of response to God. You even heard a lot of the statements today. Well, my God wouldn't send anybody to hell. My God, the God I believe in, people try to invent their own path to God, try to invent their own God himself, try to invent their own religious responses and say, well, I'm sincere. If I'm sincere, that's enough, right? The world gets upset, considers it, even they put the word hatred on it. They'll say we hate people when we tell them the truth out of the scriptures that says, in essence, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The world calls that hatred. We know that's love because we're trying to tell people, if you don't want to spend a life of eternal punishment in hell and would prefer a life of eternity with God in heaven, there's only one path to get there. You are an enemy of God. Your way to be free as an enemy of God is to reconcile with God. The only reconciliation is through Jesus the Christ and being born again. And if you're born again, then you will, out of yourself and out of the teaching of the Word, you will be desiring to live a life that is pleasing to God and is striving toward righteousness. We'll still struggle with sin, but we're striving toward it all the time. And so what Cain did is very similar to what the world does. Try to invent your own path, and when that doesn't work, kill the ones that are on the path. Somehow, if we could eliminate those people that keep telling us that sin is sin and Christ is the only reconciliation to God, we need to shut them up, because it makes me angry. It makes me frustrated as a non-believer when I hear that, particularly if I've got some other religious system that I have invested in or have invented or have convinced myself is adequate. And so this is not an uncommon result. And so we can even see through this example what's going on today. I mean, that's what's happening in the world, and it's happened through history. when we look at the description of the killing of the prophets in Hebrews chapter 11, the prophets came and they killed him. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, you're the ones that kill the prophets. He gave them the parable of the vineyard, kept sending prophets, kept sending sons of the vineyard owner. You kept killing them, or kept beating them and throwing them out. So he sent his son and you killed his son, thinking, now we have the vineyard. And in reality, the owner of the vineyard was prepared to bring great punishment against them and took the vineyard away from them. It's a pattern of world history. Sinners, according to the scriptures, we talked about this last week, sin loves darkness, not light, hates truth, wants to kill the truth. And we need to understand that as we live in this world. Does that mean that we fight back with a similar hatred? No, it means we do just what Jesus did. We bring the message of reconciliation with love toward them and work toward trying to bring them into the kingdom. This is also seen in the Pharisees' treatment of Jesus. Jesus kept bringing them the truth, kept bringing them the truth, and the more truth that they understood, the more they wanted to kill him. And so what we see here in this first part of Genesis 4 is we see the first birth, we see the first family, we see the first siblings, we see the beginning of the first society, and we see the first murder, and we see the first family disaster. I can't imagine what went through the minds and hearts of Adam and Eve. I don't know how much they had hoped that Cain, as the firstborn, might have been the fulfillment of the prophecy of what would happen between their seed and Satan's input into the world, but it certainly wasn't anything positive, was it? Cain was not going to be the one to bruise Satan. Instead, he really, in effect, became the first one to be fully taken over by Satan himself. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Well, when Satan first appeared to Eve, he was a snake. At this point, was he a spirit?
We don't see, the only way we see even the hint of Satan personified here would be sin crouching at the door. Clearly, Satan is the one who was bringing sin into the world. But we don't have anything that would say this is how Satan was seen or encountered. As a matter of fact, I think at this point, Satan's best strategy, if it was to be invisible to them. Because now if they'd seen Satan in any form, they would go, that's the one that caused us all the trouble, run. By not being visible, he might have had much more influence. But I'm just guessing at this. There's nothing in the scriptures to tell us how these things were really being accomplished in the interaction.
We don't see what it was that took Satan out, because Satan chose to sin and he turned because of his pride. Who was tempting Satan? There was something from within. And we see in James, it says the same thing, that each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He's mm-hmm. enticed. All that Satan does is present an opportunity.
Yeah. I mean,
it's
Satan.
It's really by our own desires. So instead of crouching at the door, it's the opportunity. It's really coming from the inside.
Yeah, but I'm going to go a little further with that, though, because we do have very clear examples where we see that Satan became more than just an opportunity presenter. We see it in Judas is probably the quickest example to bring up, that Satan really filled him. And so I'm not going to say that Satan randomly comes along and finds people and takes them over. But certainly there are people that succumb to and yield to Satan being a great director of their lives. Now, I am not trying to say that Cain was at that point. I do think that was the warning God gave him, though. Sin's crouching at the door. You yield to this, you're going to be overcome with a satanic influence of some level that is going to be exposing itself through sin. But I'm not trying to get into the possession kind of thought process here. Anything else? Well, as I read this, I'm looking around, and then when we look at the world, we try to think about it in ways that make sense. And it's kind of like, well, why do you reject with violence the truth of God? Why do you reject people who want to live righteously? Why do they make you angry? Why would in places of the world there be the equivalent or be the actuality of genocide occurring to people who are believers? And I think we get a picture today of kind of how that happens. People know that they have a problem. Did Cain argue with God? No, I'm really okay. What I did should be good enough. No, Cain knew what he did wasn't good enough. For whatever the reasons were, he got it. His solution was not to think about it and go, you know, here's the path that's going to lead to joy. But instead, he reveled in his anger and frustration and tried to wipe out that which was making it clear that it could have been lived out well. And that's the world we live in, and we ought not be surprised. Jesus said, they hated me. If you're my followers, they're going to hate you too. For cause? No. Jesus was not hated for cause. They had to make up something in order to justify his death on the cross. Justified in their minds, planned in God's mind to be the reconciling moment between God and men to purchase our salvation. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us living today with the issues of sin in our own lives, with issues of sin in the world, and to look back at the moments when sin came into the world through our ancestors, through the temptation that came from Satan, through the lies, and wish that it had never happened. But Lord, we trust you in all of that. The scriptures tell us you subjected your creation to futility, and that we know your purposes are being met and your grace is being extolled upon us. So Lord, we are more than grateful for the truths you've brought into our lives and the reconciliation that you brought to us through your son Jesus and the love you have shown to us and the fellowship we have with you because we're in your family. Lord, let us understand the world that we live in. Lord, we often try to engage it in ineffective ways. Lord, let us understand it that we might engage it in the way that you desire, that we would be your testimony, that we would be your witnesses throughout the world of the hope that you have put within us through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.